take your Bible. Our tech team caught on to this. This is pretty good. This is the third week in a row. The title of the message has been Putting on the New Self, and you might notice that the title in the bulletin is different. Well, that's because this is a 5 or 6 part message under the auspices of putting on the new self. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about putting off the old and putting on the new. But then instead of just leaving it vague, he goes into great detail. So we're going piece by piece through the vices and virtues that Paul talks about there. Now I want to ask you a question, and I want to ask you a question before I ask you that question. And the first question is, don't answer out loud because it might hurt my feelings. Okay, but I want to ask you this question. What's your favorite part of church? The church in general, but more specifically the church service. When you come to church, what's your favorite part? Now, this is a survey from a denomination other than ours, so there's some things on there that might look kind of strange, but it's kind of interesting. You see that the most liked part in that church, see that big maroon color there? We're going to call that maroon. At least that's the way it looks on my screen, is youth group. People like youth group. Even people not in youth group. The second, I think, is social events, close tied religious education. Anyway, a wide variety of things. There's a lot of things we do on any given Sunday. Hopefully this is not your favorite part of church. And there are a lot of... and hopefully you have a favorite part of church. There are a lot of things to like about church. Seeing friends, and these are all legitimate. The music slash singing slash what we oftentimes call the worship part of the worship service. But of course, as we've said before, worship is more than just the singing part. The spiritual experience and connection. Maybe even the sermon. Now, it won't surprise you to find out that my favorite part of any Sunday service is the sermon. But not for the reasons that you might think. It's not my favorite part of the service because it's my opportunity to get up here and do a song and dance and tell you what I think and tell you what you need to think and yada, yada, yada. It's always been my favorite part of the service, even way before I was a pastor, before I was the pastor. The sermon was always my favorite part. I enjoy the other parts, and they are important to me. Acts 2:42 is an important verse. I put that in your notes. It tells us the early church, and this is why, you know, generation after generation has tried to reinvent church. They feel compelled to reinvent church because they think we've got to be relevant, and my position on that is that the gospel is relevant. Now, we might communicate it in an irrelevant way, and that's a different issue. You know, of course, styles change. We don't dress the way we did even 20 years ago, let alone 200 or 2,000 years ago. Even the fact that we have chairs set up the way we do, things change as far as style is concerned. But the core of the purpose of the church remains the same. At least I think it should. And Acts 2:42 tells us, and this is our mission statement here at Crossroads, what we try to build our ministry about, the four elements of a church, and that is teaching, the apostles' teaching, breaking bread, fellowship, and prayer. And so the apostles' teaching is what we are doing at the preaching point of the service. It's listed first. I don't know that it's necessarily in order of priority, but it's clearly up there. What we believe and understanding what we believe. I think the reason why many Christians aren't engaged in evangelism, we all know we're supposed to be, right? Does anybody not think that Christians are supposed to be involved in sharing their faith? Of course, we all know that, but most of us, quite frankly, don't, because most of us don't have the gift of evangelism. That's legit. Not all of us have that gift, but all of us have the responsibility. Yet most of us aren't engaged in it. Why? Because, well, we don't know what to say. And if we know a little bit of something to say, we're afraid somebody might ask us a question we won't know the answer to. And so that's one of the purposes of church, is to help you to understand not just what we believe, but why we believe it. And I understand, and by the way, you don't have to like the sermon as much as I do. As long as your favorite part of church is one of those four things, it might be the fellowship. You know, it's totally legit to say, man, I can hardly wait for Sunday because I can go see my friends again. That's good. That's a good thing, especially if you live in a very paganized environment. You know what I mean? Where people are, it's just negative and nasty and cussing and all that kind of stuff or whatever. And it's like, oh man, I finally get to go to church. That's okay. That's legit. Maybe you really like prayer. You know, I love to see the altar full like it was this morning. You know, maybe you come to church, it's like, man, this is where I really connect with God. That's totally legit. But I want to talk about the message a little bit today and share with you kind of what my role is here. Each of the four elements are vital, but the message, if done and received right, so there's responsibility on my part and on your part when it comes to the message. If you walk out of church and say, well, I just didn't get anything out of that today, there's two possibilities. Either I failed or you failed, or we both failed. You know, so you know, there's enough failure to go around, I suppose. But I just want you to know, I'm really trying not to fail here. So if done right, the message ties the rest of it together. The prayer, the worship, the fellowship, it all comes together because it provides for us the why we do what we do. The message should do at least two things each Sunday. There's probably a longer list of things that should be accomplished in this time that I have allotted to speak to you, but at least two things that I'm aiming for each week. One is to, quite frankly, to inform you. You should walk away each Sunday saying, I didn't actually know that. That's new information to me. Now I understand that passage of Scripture makes sense. But the other side is the message should also challenge you. Now, I'm not much of one for pounding on the pulpit. Might spill my coffee. Can't do that. You know, I don't scream a lot. I don't cry often, once in a while, especially when the Ravens lose. But we'll see. We'll see. Just in case, I've purchased tissue this week. But each week we should walk out saying, on the one hand, I did not know that, and so what do I need to do? How do I need to respond? What's our response? That's why the last song, some of you grew up in church, many of us grew up in church, and the church tradition that we come from, and the last song is called what? It's called the Invitation Hymn, because we're inviting people to receive Jesus. We don't call it that here. Not that we're not inviting people to receive Jesus, but the whole idea of the altar call is a relatively recent invention in church history. Not that I'm opposed to it. It's a good thing. It's got a place. But what we call that song is that's, in our philosophy, that's called the response song, or the reflection and response song. The song at the end is there to give anybody and everybody, whether you're saved or not, the opportunity to think about, what did I just hear? Not just from Walt or Ralph or whoever's up here speaking, but what is the Spirit saying to me today, and what do I need to do about it? And so because of that, that's why the sermon has always been, even well before I was a pastor, my favorite part of the service. Now, for those of you who might be new here or maybe have missed a few weeks, let me get you caught up. We are going through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let me qualify that by saying that, of course, this is Paul's inspired letter to the Ephesians. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is the Word of God. But in a sense, for understanding, to understand that it was a letter written in real time and space to real people in a real culture and community. In particular, to the community at Ephesus, which was a major city in the first century, and it was a highly paganized. I mean, this was the center of Artemis worship, which was the pagan deity of the day. It was a worldwide deity, and they had this fabulous, incredible, even if you weren't a believer in Artemis, you'd go to Ephesus to see this temple because it was so amazing. And so that was the culture in which this church, the church at Ephesus, was birthed. And so Paul is telling them, if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 17. He says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. And so he goes on, he says, now listen, you're not supposed to live the way everybody around you does. Unfortunately, far too many Christians live just like everybody around them. Now, part of that is inevitable and inescapable. We live in a culture where real people, where exactly do you draw that line? I mean, I've had people say to me, you know, I own, many of them were gifts, some of them were purchased. I have a closet full of jerseys. It's on any given Sunday, it's a question, you know, do I want to be a Steelers fan today or a Ravens fan or a Cardinals fan or a Falcons fan or a Packers fan or a Giants fan. I've got a wide variety, but I've had people say, I don't think that Christians should wear football jerseys. I'm like, really? That's it for you. That's the hill you're going to die on. Yeah. So that part of influence of culture, you know, being a part of culture in that way, I don't see as being a big deal. But as far as the morals and ethics and spirituality and spiritual practices, listen, I don't care. I guess I should qualify that. I do care that you wear something. We're not that church. You know what I mean? I don't care specifically what it is that you wear. But and by the way, if you talk to your plants, more power to you. My wife talks to her plants. I think she talks to her plants more than she talks to me sometimes. You know, and that's okay because they're nicer to her, I suppose. But you know, if you want to talk to her, but when you start praying to your plants, listen, we got a whole different issue going on. Hey, and so there are things in our culture to adopt and things in our and be a part of and things not to be a part of. Anyway, so Paul's writing this letter to the Christians at Ephesus and says, look, you got to be different than the world around you because you're not like that anymore. The first few chapters up to this point in Ephesians have laid the foundation. Paul said, look, you're believers in Christ. Now, he's assuming this, and this is whenever I preach, I know, I hope that we have people here. You might be that person. Nobody's told me. I don't have any secret information on you. I hope that we have people in our services every Sunday who aren't yet Christians, who are here for whatever reason, maybe out of habit, maybe because a friend invited them. Hopefully, they're spiritually seeking or maybe not even yet at that point in their life. Nevertheless, when I prepare this message, I don't prepare these messages for that one or two people, those one or two people. I prepare this message for people assuming that we're all followers of Christ, and that's the way Paul is writing this letter. He says, look, you guys received Christ, you received the Spirit, we're saved by grace, we've got this Spirit that should be guiding us, empowering us, and transforming us. Therefore, if you've got this Spirit, this power living within you, you shouldn't live like the world does. You should live like this instead. And so we've gone over several things. Go down to verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. We did that a couple weeks ago. Last week, we talked about anger. The next verse, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. And today, we're adding this verse, verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Two things strike me out of this verse. The first is, remember, Paul's writing to Christians. And this is a really good translation right here. He who is stealing, he's not talking about the people out there. He's talking about people in church. He's talking about Christians. And it strikes me as a little bit funny and a little bit sad that he has to say to Christians, hey, stop stealing. You really shouldn't be stealing. So he who has been stealing needs to stop stealing. But then he goes on, he uses a very specific word, but must work. The word translated work there is a very specific word. There's a couple of words in the Greek language. New Testament's originally written in Greek. There's a couple of Greek words that are translated work. Most of them are kind of, you know, generic words. This is a really specific word that doesn't just mean work. It means hard work. It means toilsome labor. It means work that tires you out. We as Christians are supposed to be hard workers. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're all called to physical labor, but it does mean that at the end of the day, you should feel like you're at the end of the day. You know what I mean? So he says this is a virtue for Christians. Now, if you were walking through the mall, let's shift gears here a little bit. And you were to hear somebody yell out, stop, thief! Would you turn around and say, oh, you got me? You know, most of us look around and say, well, you know, what's going on? You know, you may think, looking back at these virtues and vices that thus far we've covered, you may think, well, you know, lying really isn't a problem for me. And anger, well, I'm not really that bad, but I'm definitely not a thief. Well, let's think this through. First of all, not lying, I think you'll agree, because in each of these characteristics that we're looking at, there's a virtue or a vice contrasted with a virtue. I think we'll all agree that not lying is not exactly the same thing as telling the truth. You know what I'm saying? So just because you're not lying doesn't mean you're a truth teller. It means you're maybe somewhere in between. And likewise, just because you're not a tantrum-throwing, screaming, lunatic, angry person doesn't mean that being passive-aggressive is somehow okay. That's also an inappropriate response to anger. So in your anger, do not sin, even if your sin is not as apparent to other people. And likewise, you may say, well, I'm definitely not a thief. Well, you know what? Stealing, like anger, has different degrees or different levels of stealing. The first, the most basic level of stealing, is taking things. We understand that. According to the dictionary, to steal means to take another person's property without permission or legal right without intending to return it. We know the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 tells us, "Thou shalt not steal." We get that. Now, there's an interesting passage in the Bible. I hope we got enough time to turn to these. If you've got a Bible app, it's actually quicker. The drawback to that is then you don't actually learn the Bible. But look at Proverbs chapter 6. Maybe you can look it up later. I put it in your notes, so you can look it up later if you want to. Proverbs chapter 6 says this, "Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving." It's an interesting principle there, or an interesting concept there. How many of us, we've all seen the stories, it's dramatized in movies sometimes, of somebody who is stealing because they're starving. And most of us say, well, cut a guy some slack. We'll let him slide. But I want you to notice the very next verse says, "Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth in his house." While the Bible teaches, and we certainly can understand that no one's going to hold it against someone who's starving, the problem with allowing exceptions to thou shalt not steal is that exception gets wider and wider and wider. So we've got to bear in mind that stealing is still wrong, even if you're starving. But we're not going to condemn you for it. You know what I mean? But in general, and there's no huge breakthrough on this, I think we would all agree that taking another person's property without permission or legal right, without intending to return it, is wrong. We got it. So whoever steals, if you're doing that, I probably don't have to tell you, you should stop doing that if you're a follower of Jesus. You should stop doing that if you're a decent human being. You should stop doing that if you're a human being. It's just wrong. But there's another level of stealing. This is where I want to spend more time today, and that is the intermediate level of stealing, and that is taking things that aren't things. Taking other than things. There's a list of scriptures, and we're going to look up some of them. But what else can we take from people? Some people are real good at stealing other people's joy. You know what I mean? Somebody comes in, they're real excited about something, and we know how to throw a wet blanket on that. Some people are really good at stealing somebody else's thunder. They're enthusiastic about something, like, well, there are a lot of ways that we could steal. Leviticus 19, the first one we're going to turn to is Psalm 35, by the way, if you want to open your Bible to that. But in Leviticus 19, this is part of the Old Testament law. Bear in mind, we're not under the Old Testament law, but it was still there to inform us. The Old Testament law tells us to withhold wages owed. We can expand that, I suppose, to money in general owed. If you owe somebody some money and you're not paying them, you're stealing from them. Okay? Psalm 35:10 says this, "My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them." You ever think about this? People robbing the poor? Why would you rob the poor? They ain't got nothing to take. You know what I'm saying? How can you rob the poor? Well, you don't rob the poor of their possessions because they have none. You don't rob the poor of their money because they don't have any. What you rob the poor of is their dignity, their humanity, their personhood. There are things that we can take. We can take things. We can also take advantage. And when you take advantage of people who are weaker than you, emotionally or materially, when you manipulate people, and quite frankly, a lot of preachers are really good at this. I'm hesitant about it. Sometimes I got to tell you, I hear some of these preachers and I think, man, I think I could probably do that if I really put my mind to it. But personally, me, I don't even like the feel of it. It's like, man, I feel like I'm being manipulated. And it's like, but look at how much success. I'm like, I just can't go there. And here's the deal. If you're manipulating people, if you're taking advantage of people, if you're in a position of power and so you can lord it over them, remember Jesus said to his followers, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but not you. The people you're in charge of, you need to be their servant. There's an interesting business principle. I don't want to go too far off on this. Especially those of you who are business owners or in management and things like this, you probably know this. If not, you need to know this. The people under you, if you can figure out a way to make them successful, guess what? You're successful. You know, if you can figure out a way to make people beneath you rise, guess what? When the pyramid goes up, the guy on top of the pyramid goes up with it. There's a good principle there. But if you're taking advantage and lording it over and putting people down and taking their dignity and so on, that's not good. That's stealing. Go over to 1 Timothy. Let's take a look at this one. This is kind of interesting. I hope it's all interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to start at verse 3. It says this. Now, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, just to give you some real quick context, basically telling him, hey, as a pastor, these are things that you need to do, to be aware of. And in particular, he says, you need to watch out for people who are false teachers. And he goes on, he says this, starting verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, there's so much stuff. I could do a whole sermon on that verse in and of itself, but I just want you to get this concept. There's something else we can steal from people, and that is we steal the truth from them. How do we steal the truth from them? By getting off on these trivial things that aren't important things. When we make our, you know, when we take, and again, my hobby horse lately has been politics, but when you take politics or sports or whatever other interest, or maybe it's even a biblical issue, but it's not one of those black and white biblical issues that will keep you out of heaven. You know, when we make that the end all to beat all, and that's the center of all of our conversations, and people, in order to be our friends, they've got to agree with us on that particular thing. Listen, you're robbing them of the truth, because there's more important stuff out there. The more important stuff is that God became a human being, died an atoning death for our sins, and rose again. And if we put our faith and trust in Him, we'll be saved and transformed. And in all of that, there's bigger stuff. So we need to be careful that we're not robbing people of the truth. False teaching or not telling the truth robs people of the truth. Think of it this way. Have you ever found out something and used this phrase, why didn't you tell me? I heard something a long time ago, and you might find this convicting. You might find it irrelevant. I'll just throw it out there. The saying goes like this. Most people who go to hell someday will go there unoffended. Most people going to hell will go there unoffended. But I can't imagine in an eternity people saying, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me the truth? Well, I didn't want to hurt your feelings. I didn't want to cause friction. Listen, we understand it again that the overall verse when it comes to truth-telling in Ephesians 4:15 is speak the truth in love. It's difficult. You got to balance it. You know, if you don't care about the person, you don't have the right or the response. You shouldn't be telling them the truth because your motives are wrong. If you care about the person, care enough to tell them the truth. But make sure that the care is there. One last verse I want to look at, cross-reference. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. A lot of people use this verse to justify the concept of debt-free living, and I believe that's a great principle. With the exception of our house payment, I can't remember how long it's been since Kim and I have lived debt-free. It is such a freeing way to live. It's just, you know, that thing that you got to have, if you can wait until you save up money for it, oh, it's just so awesome, because then you own it, you don't have to pay for it, and it doesn't depreciate to where it's now worth less than what you're paying for it, and you're still paying for it. It's just a great principle. So the idea of debt living is a great biblical principle, but it's more than just dollars and cents. Here's what I want you to see. Romans chapter 13, verse 6, I might as well throw that in there. This is also why you pay your taxes. I share that with you because there was a prominent Christian ministry whose leader just spent 10 years in prison for tax evasion. Oops. pay your taxes. And in case you're wondering, yes, I pay a lot. This is why also you pay your taxes for the authorities of God's servant who give their full time to governing. Well, that's questionable, I suppose. But anyway, here's the verse I want you to see. Verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, respect. If honor, then honor. We might not be guilty of stealing someone else's car or things or money, but do we steal someone's dignity by treating them as less of a person, as subhuman? This, by the way, can range from anything from on the extreme end, you know, the history of exhibiting or participating in racial prejudice, to just being rude to people, especially people you just don't even know. That's when you're rude to people, especially people you don't know. Maybe it's that server in the restaurant or the checkout person at the grocery store who clearly is confused and should be happy to have a job. I get it. I understand that. But when you're rude to them, you're stealing. You're stealing. Now let's talk just briefly about the advanced level of stealing. Basic level of stealing is taking things. Intermediate level is taking things other than things, something that I'm sure we're all guilty of from time to time. But to be really advanced as a thief, you've got to steal from God. Advanced stealing is stealing from God. Take your Bible, go to Malachi chapter 3. It's a popular verse. I want to put it in context, understanding it. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, by the way, so it's really easy to find if you back into it. Let me make this clear, and then I'll come back and I want to still point out the principle. In the church, in the New Testament era, we are not obligated to tithe. Tithing is a part of the Old Testament law. Now, that doesn't mean we're quite off the hook. Because I think of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, you know, you've heard that it was said, do not commit murder, but I say to you, you know, if you don't kill too many people, you know, you're probably okay. No, what did Jesus say? Don't even call a person a fool. Don't hate people. Don't be angry with them. You know, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but you know, once in a while, and if you're out of town and nobody finds out, it's okay. That's what Jesus said, right? No, he said, don't even look on a woman lustfully. So I'm sure had Jesus addressed it specifically, you know, you've heard that it was said, give a tenth of all that you, of your increase to the Lord, but I say to you, hey, give whatever. I kind of just don't see it going that way. Now, that said, we have to be careful not to be real legalistic about it and say to people who are, you know, they find themselves in a financial jam and they just don't have any money to give. You know, it's not like you're going to hell because you're not tithing. But it should be a goal for us. But set aside the details of the Christian and their relationship to tithing and how much they should give. And I should tell you this much, we could all probably give a little more. Set that aside. I just want you to see these principles in the verse and see it beyond dollars and cents. It's not just about dollars and cents. Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 8, says, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? This is God asking the question. How do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Here's the part I want you to see. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord. Now focus on this. Too often when we preach this verse as preachers, we do it just to dig 10% out of people. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And there's a good argument to be made there, but I want us to focus on the part that we often overlook, and that is everything that's said after that. Listen to this. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. It's just a fact. Generous people. Now, it's one thing to be foolish financially. That's something else. But generous people always seem to do okay. That's just a reality. And generosity is not just about dollars and cents. But then catch this part as well. Verse 11, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. There's just this. When we are financially and otherwise in order, God blesses us. Now, I've made it clear. I want to share with you a couple of cross-references. I've made it clear that as Christians, we are not obligated to tithe, and I'm not using this message to talk about your money right now. If that's where the Lord is leading you in your heart, then you work that out. But I want you to take your Bible and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because while the Bible, I believe, clearly teaches that as Christians we're not obligated to tithe, it does, however, teach us a couple of things. First is we are responsible to fund ministry. I want you to look at what Paul writes to the church at Corinth. This is interesting to me. Paul, by the way, anybody here, I don't suppose anybody in our church is sarcastic, right? What is, I can't even define the word. Don't even, listen, you will discover, if you read the Bible, not even real carefully, Paul was incredibly sarcastic. So check this out. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 7. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? In other words, he says, you know, as in Corinth, did I ask you guys for money? Was I sinning by not asking you guys for money? And he says this, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and I will continue to do so. Paul's making a broader point here. At the end of his first letter to the Corinthians, and throughout this letter as well, 2 Corinthians, he talks about giving and giving generously and things like that. But he says, listen, how do you think I got the gospel to you guys in the first place? Somebody paid the way. Hey, and if we're going to be responsible as Christians and spread the word in our community and around the world, somebody's got to pay for that. You know, airline tickets, building houses, medical facilities, preaching, teaching, all of those things. Nothing is free in this world. I think we understand that, right? I mean, I love living near Washington, D.C. because I love going down to the National Mall where you can go into all of the museums, and they're all free. The zoo in D.C., it's free, but not really. So I pay taxes. I pay a lot in taxes. And so that's why I go down there, because I want to get my money's worth. Nothing's free in this world. Salvation is free, but spreading the word is not. So we have a responsibility to fund ministry. We also have a responsibility, and I put a few cross-references in there. We have a responsibility to help people in need. 1 John, and I'm going to sum it up for you. 1 John says essentially this, let us not love in word only, but in action and in truth. This is why, and again, our culture is very confused in this, and some people have gotten even kind of aggressively rude about it. When tragedy strikes and somebody from the wrong side of the political aisle dares to say, well, you know, our thoughts and prayers, people say, we don't need your thoughts and prayers. Yes, you do, actually. And as Christians, we should not stop sending, having, and expressing thoughts and prayers. But we should also not stop at only thoughts and prayers. It's so that, you know, we should, thoughts and prayers and action and truth. James chapter 2, it's great. Again, James apparently had a sarcasm issue as well. This is what he says. So if any of you sees a brother in need, what good is it if you look at him and say, hey, be warm and well fed, I'll pray for you, and do nothing about his need? He says, so what good is that? You know, you've got to take care of the needs as well. So all this to say, if our faith, maybe I should say our so-called faith, our alleged faith, our Christianity or our version of Christianity, if our faith does not affect our lifestyle, specifically our spending habits, then we probably ought to ask ourselves just how real and how important our faith is. Jesus put it this way, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. See, our problem when we talk about this sort of thing is we immediately think of, at least I do, of the story of the rich young man, sometimes called the rich young ruler. You can find this episode from the life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 16, but you're familiar with it. A guy comes up to Jesus and says, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, you know, the commandments. Do that. And he says, I've done all that. Now, there's dispute over whether, you know, the guy just had an inflated or you know, warped view of himself, or maybe he was that good. You know, and when you look at the Ten Commandments really aren't, on face value, that difficult to keep. It's when Jesus took it to the next level. You know, it's like, okay, I don't want to ask this question because I'm afraid somebody might raise their hand, but, you know, how many of us have actually killed somebody? Okay, not many of us have done that. Just a few. And, but how many of us have hated somebody? You know, how many of us have been angry with somebody? You know, and so on. So you know, at face value, the Ten Commandments aren't that. And so when the guy says, hey, I've kept all that, Jesus could have said, oh, and in fact, he did. Oh, that's good. He says, there's just one more thing, though. Just one more thing. Take all that you have, sell it all, and give it to the poor. This man was very wealthy. And the text tells us that he went away sad because he just couldn't do it. And see, the problem is we look at a passage like that and say, aha, so if I'm going to get serious about my money and stuff, I guess I got to give it all away. I got to sell everything, give it to the poor. That's not it. Jesus didn't say that to everybody. In fact, we know in the New Testament that Jesus had some pretty wealthy friends. Think of the Last Supper. Jesus goes to meet in the upper room. You ever think about the details of the upper room? The upper room was a room big enough to accommodate him and all of his friends. So he had some friends with money. We see this throughout the New Testament. There are some Christians throughout history, and we see them right in the Bible, that they clearly have money, and they're funding the church. In fact, for the first several hundred years, the church met at people's homes, not because they were all small groups. Some of them had hundreds of people, which means somebody had big houses. And so there's one guy who Jesus says, you need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And there's other people that Jesus says, you know what? You can use your stuff to glorify me, to advance the gospel. And the reality is most of us aren't on either end. We're somewhere in between. It's a false dichotomy to think that we either have to be wealthy so that we can fund the ministry, or we have to sell everything so that we can demonstrate our virtue and just how spiritually serious we are. The reality is most of us are somewhere in between. All right, we're up to the so what part. Two simple questions and a challenge point. The first question is this: what's your method of stealing? You know, maybe you haven't stolen any money lately, stolen a car or stolen a thing, anything, but you've stolen somebody's joy, you've stolen somebody's thunder, maybe you stole somebody's time. I really do believe that a person's most valuable asset that we all have is time. And how many of you have ever had the experience? Remember, I'm going to upset somebody, but I'm going to take that chance. Anybody old enough to remember the Kevin Costner movie, Message in a Bottle? What a horrible waste of time that was, wasn't it? I mean, I remember, some of you probably love the film, I know I'm going to offend you, but I remember walking out of the theater thinking, man, that's 90 minutes of my life I'm just not going to get back. Clearly, I did not enjoy the movie, but all the way up to the end, it's like, really, that's it? Ugh. Now, you're all going to be motivated to see the movie, and you're going to see what I mean. You're going to say, man, he was right. I feel like I've just wasted 90 minutes of my life. But you know, there are people, and sometimes you might be that person, who will take your time without thinking that your time is valuable. And we need to be careful that we don't steal people's time. I have people come to me often that they need counsel or spiritual advice and things like that. And oftentimes they're like, I'm so sorry for taking so much time. I was like, no, actually, this is my job. This is what I do. But then there are other people, it's like, oh, out of time. We need to be careful of that. So, second, what are you producing? Back to the Ephesians passage. Notice that the vice is stop stealing, but the virtue is work, doing something useful that they may have something to share with those in need. Now, what you're producing may not be material wealth, but maybe you're producing people of character. Maybe you're producing a better environment. Maybe you're producing something that can't be put in the bank, but you've got to be producing something. Otherwise, you're just spinning your wheels. And then lastly, that whole concept, could have done a whole message on it. I want to encourage us to make sharing a habit. Just make it a habit. The reality is, you might wonder, okay, so how is this different than Toastmasters, the LDS, or any other positive group? The reality is, to live like this, our culture says we don't need to be like this. Doesn't matter. look out for number one, whatever the case may be. You know, we need grace and transformed character to be this. If we're going to live, if we're going to be those kind of people who aren't like the world around us, who actually are concerned, who will stop stealing and be productive, gosh, it's just easier not to. And so we need Jesus. Maybe you come to a point in your life where you realize, you know what? I want to be a good person, but and there's a place in the Bible where Paul talks about this as well. He says, you know, I want to be a good person, but I keep doing bad things. Yeah. Because you need Jesus. You need the power of the Spirit in your life. And that's the whole foundation of where we are in Ephesians, where Paul said, hey, remember, you've got the Spirit. Having believed, you received, you were given the seal of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you believe, but you haven't put your trust in Jesus. You haven't said, you know, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. I need God to fill me, my heart, my soul, and transform me. Maybe that's where you are today. Or whatever, you know, you made that decision. You know you're saved. You know you're in the Lord. You're part of the kingdom. But you're just starting to realize that, you know, sometimes I'm a thief. And the next time somebody yells out, stop, thief, I might turn around and stop. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, thank you that we have, again, this opportunity to meet together, to hear from you through a variety of avenues. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, that maybe today will be the day that they'll say, you know what, that's what I need to do. I need to be a follower of Jesus. I need Jesus to come into my life, to save me from my sin, to cleanse me and transform me. Hey, and I want to walk in His way. And Lord, for the rest of us who have, however we came to Christ, may we be reminded, maybe we need to stop stealing. Maybe we need to start working. Whatever it is, Lord, we open our hearts and invite you to challenge us, to convict us, and to transform us. In Jesus' name.